Shabbat Shalom. Welcome. We're glad you could be here tonight to join us at our services here at Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, head of Shalom Shalom Congregation and also president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We're glad you could join us tonight. We're back in our series on studying the five biblical solas of the Reformation. And we will be looking at Sola Scriptura, part one tonight. You could really teach on these biblical solas for a long, long time. I've written extensively on Sola Scriptura versus the Roman Catholic Church. So I'm quite familiar with Sola Scriptura. And may I say that Sola Scriptura applies to any organization that believes that divine revelation is ongoing and there are things like tradition or writings outside of Scripture they claim to be divinely inspired in an equal fashion with Scripture. Sola Scriptura cuts through all that and prohibits it. There's only one body of literature divinely God-breathed from God, and that's the Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to find the word divine inspiration used for tradition, whether it's written tradition or oral tradition or any other written document. Scripture alone claims to be God-breathed or inspired. And so that in itself is an argument for Scripture alone being the final and supreme authority. And as I said before, Sola Scriptura does not preclude other authorities. There is authority in the church with the pastor, the evangelist, teacher, the deacons, the apostles that form the foundation of the church. And when the last apostle, classical apostle died, John, that ended apostolic authority in person. But the apostles still have authority today because of what they've given us by writing the Scripture. God inspired them to write the Scripture. And of course, they have authority because they were directly chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the authority in the local church, starting with the head pastor. But these are all under the supreme and final authority of Scripture. And that's what we mean by sola scriptura. It doesn't mean we can't learn and accept traditions within the Christian church. However, when those traditions contradict the Word of God, they are to be rejected. Whether it's tradition, whether it's a church council, whether it's an ecclesiastical decree, if they don't expound on Scripture by being subordinate to Scripture's authority, reject it outright. That's what we mean by sola scriptura. So more on that later. I'll give you an update on what will be our 56th gospel outreach. Our 55th gospel outreach. We still plan on going in the next 2 or 3 months. That is being arranged right now. And then we will plan on trying to take another gospel outreach trip to Israel at the end of the year. So please continue to pray for our funding on that. As you know, it's not cheap going to Israel. It is an expensive undertaking, but what's the old saying? Somebody's got to do it. And Romans 1:16 clearly tells us that the gospel is to go to the Jew first, and not at the exclusion of non-Jews or Gentiles, but the gospel should be proclaimed and offered to them first. And that's what this ministry has done now for nearly 23 years. We have been going to Israel, carrying out the gospel, sharing the good news of Yeshua HaMashiach, and distributing God's word, both in the Old and New Testaments, in Hebrew, to the precious Jewish people. And we hope to do that soon again. So if you would like to support us in that endeavor, I do have a website called Berit Chadashah Ministries where you can do that. And Berit Chadashah is the Hebrew word for new covenant, underlining the fact that God promised he would make a Berit Chadashah, or a new covenant, with the people of Israel. Jeremiah 31:31-34. When Jesus came as Messiah to do his ministry of teaching miracles and to die on Calvary's tree as an atonement for the world, who did he go to first? He went to the Jew first. What about the apostles? when Jesus commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We know from the Acts, the historical narratives in the book of Acts, that they all went to the Jew first and then the Gentile. That's certainly the concentric pattern you see in the book of Acts. So Romans 1:16 has not been removed. It hasn't expired. It's not been superseded by anything else in the Great Commission. It still is in force. And sadly, many in the church and Christian ministries fail to simply take the gospel to the Jew first. Well, we've been doing that now by the grace of God for nearly 23 years. So if you would like to support us in doing that, and we certainly could use support in the body of Messiah, you can click on that donate link that's there on Facebook page, YouTube, and it's the donate link. Just click on that. It'll take you to our secure donation site, and you can make a donation there to help us out, and we thank you for it. And we also have a quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures, and we give an update after each outreach is done and give you selective encounters that we had with the Jewish people in sharing the gospel with them and giving them a copy of God's complete word, both Old and New Testament, in the Hebrew language. So if you'd like to receive a free copy of Search the Scriptures, again, you can go to our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org and sign up for our newsletter. So we thank you for doing that, and we'll send it to you. Next week I'll be working on our winter spring 2024 edition of Search the Scriptures. This is the fall 2023 edition. So we're good with that. Also, don't forget that God's Word tells us that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's 2 Timothy 2:15. So if you're serious about studying the word of God under God's appointed teachers in the body of Messiah who are well-versed, scholarly, well-taught, and you'd like to do that in a seminary setting, then I would strongly counsel you consider going to Schofield Biblical Institute. And I'm fortunate to be an adjunct professor there. Dr. Daniel Woodhead is our chancellor, and we have excellent programs at the undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral level that you can also tailor, make your own academic track to earn your degree in theology, church history, Jewish studies, and so forth. So if you're interested in doing that, you can call Dr. Woodhead at 877-706-2479, and you can go to our website and check out our curriculum, the courses that we offer. I teach about 5 or 6, or have done in the past. Currently, I'm teaching Christian Apologetics 1 with Dr. Woodhead. But if you would like to see our curriculum, our school catalog, then go to our website at info@schofieldinstitute.org. All right, enough of the infomercial. So we are going to get back into our new series that we began 2 weeks ago called the 5 Biblical Solas of the Reformation. And tonight we'll be looking, well, I gave you an overview, if you remember, an introduction, a prolegomena on the 5 Biblical Solas of the Reformation. And again, they are given in Latin as they were some 400 years ago. We talked about sola, that word in the Latin, that word sola means alone. So we talked about sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Secondly, we talked about sola fide, that means faith alone. We talked about, number 3, sola gratia, grace alone. We talked about solo Christo, Christ alone. And then finally, number 5, we talked about soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And we gave you an overview of each of those solas, and if you remember that. So I've written extensively on sola scriptura and these other 5 solas in my 2-volume work on Exodus from Rome. I won't be reading from them because it gets into very concrete detail in those volumes. So I'm just basically going to give you an overview. I hope to devote five parts to each of these solas. If the Lord leads, I might go beyond five parts. So Sola Scriptura tonight, we're doing part one of that. And then, Lord willing, in the following every other Friday, we'll do the other four parts. But tonight we'll be doing Sola Scriptura part one. And the verse I want us to look at as the major theme for this is in 2 Timothy 3:16. And Paul speaks here and says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally in the Greek, that means all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So scripture is all sufficient and it's more than adequate to equip the believer for teaching, reproof, correction of false doctrine, instructing those in right living, righteousness. And so scripture is sufficient itself. It's all sufficient. Now, those who oppose sola scriptura will say, oh, the scriptures are materially sufficient. That means they're sufficient in a limited sense, and you have to add tradition outside of scripture to complete the divine revelation. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that, and the Eastern Orthodox Church teaches that. And may I say, they are in error in light of what Paul says here in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The phrase sola scriptura, as I mentioned, is from the Latin sola, having the idea of alone, ground, base, and the word scriptura means writings, obviously referring to the Holy Scriptures. Sola scriptura means that scripture alone is the supreme authority and the final arbiter for faith and practice in the Christian church. Unfortunately, some have misargued sola scriptura, and they say it's just scripture alone. There's no other authority. As I said before, that's not what sola scriptura means. Sola scriptura does not mean there's not any church authority or any valuable tradition we can profit from. Sola scriptura does mean that any tradition or authority that asserts itself as equal to or above scripture is false and to be rejected. So that's what sola scriptura on the negative side precludes. On the positive side, it's saying, sola scriptura is saying that scripture is the final and supreme authority. Yes, a pastor has authority in a church. It's limited though. And his authority is to be circumscribed, corrected, and controlled by the authority of scripture, as with any other position of authority in the church, whether it's a pastor, a deacon, an evangelist, a teacher, and even the 12 apostles. They were under the authority of Scripture. They did not claim that their apostolic authority was equal with Scripture. They were subordinate to the Scripture. And we especially learned this in Acts 17 in Berea. I went to Berea last March and taught on what the Bereans did in Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul came to them and shared with them the gospel from the Holy Scriptures. They didn't say, well, he's an apostle. His office then must mean we have to accept what he's saying. What did they do? They searched the Scriptures and checked the Apostle Paul out to see if he was, in fact, agreeing with Scripture and being under the authority of Scripture. And Paul did not say, no, you can't do that. I'm an apostle. I'm part of the magisterium of the church, the teaching authority of the church. You can't question me because my authority and the teaching authority of the church exists on an equal level, side by side with Scripture. He didn't say that. In fact, Luke, who was present there watching Paul teach the Bereans, the Bereans checking him out by Scripture, Paul said they were more noble than the Thessalonians. So this is another implied argument for sola scriptura. Well, more on that later. But sola scriptura means that scripture alone is the final and supreme authority for the faith and practice of the Christian. The Bible is complete. There's nothing lacking. All 66 books of the Bible are complete. The Bible is authoritative and true. It is God's authority over the believer. There's been, and now this is kind of an aside, there's been a lot of compromise concerning gay marriage. And this happens when you set aside the supreme authority of Scripture. Recently, there's been controversy. Thank you. There's been a controversy in the evangelical church saying, oh, you can go to a wedding and not agree with it and give a gift to a transgender wedding or a homosexual wedding. Poppycock. You're violating the authority of Scripture there. You're completely violating it. You're giving implicit acceptance and endorsement of something God condemns in His Word. And you're belying and contradicting the fact that God ordained monogamous heterosexual marriage, period. No more, no less. And you're compromising your biblical witness. Why are they doing that? Because they've set aside sola scriptura. And I could give you 100 other examples of behaviors, doctrines, and beliefs as a result of casting aside sola scriptura. That is, Scripture being the supreme and final authority for the church and the individual Christian. If you remember, sola scriptura was the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation. That's because for nearly a millennia, the Roman Catholic Church had made its traditions equal in authority to the Bible. Whenever you make something equal in authority to the Bible, whether it's a tradition or a office in the church, guess what happens, folks? Every time that tradition, that person, ends up ruling over Scripture and thus nullifying sola scriptura. Well, this resulted in many practices that were in fact contradictory to the Bible. Some examples are prayers to the saints, that is dead saints, and or Mary, the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was conceived without sin. A transubstantiation, that the elements of communion are the literal flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Indulgences, you can buy an indulgence and reduce your time in purgatory, or if you get a plenary indulgence, you can bypass purgatory and go straight to heaven when you die. And then there's papal authority. So sola scriptura was rediscovered. It was originally taught. The concept is originally found in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. It's found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, sola scriptura exposed those sample doctrines I gave you as unbiblical and false. Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church and father of, and what many consider to be the father of the Protestant Reformation, was publicly rebuking the Catholic Church for its unbiblical teachings. The Catholic Church threatened Luther with excommunication and death if he did not repent and recant. Martin Luther's reply was, at the Diet of Worms, when he was called to answer for his teachings, he said, "Unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted," passages from Scripture, "and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience," and the Word of God, of course, which his conscience was filled with. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. There's an excellent biography, and I forgot his name. I read it years ago. It's called Here I Stand. I forgot the name of the author, but it's an excellent work. I would highly recommend it to you. The primary Catholic argument and Eastern Orthodox argument, we'll throw them in there too, against sola scriptura is that the Bible does not explicitly teach sola scriptura. It doesn't mention Scripture alone in the Bible itself. Therefore, it can't be true. This is a classical fallacy called argument from absence. If we use the same line of reasoning that Rome and the Eastern Orthodox are using against sola scriptura, then we should reject the Trinity too. We should reject the word Bible. We should reject the word theocracy, a God-centered government, and so forth, because they're not found in Scripture. Yes, but the concepts are. The word Scripture alone, or the phrase, may not be found in Scripture, but guess what? The concept clearly is when Jesus and the apostles referred to the Word of God as coming from God and thus inspired by God, they never said oral tradition was inspired. They never said one who occupies a certain office in the church is inspired. They said the Scriptures alone were inspired. Yes, Roland Banton wrote that, the book, Here I Stand. So are we okay there?
Pushing on the volume controls.
Okay.
It's okay. Keep going.
Okay, thank you. So Catholics and Eastern Orthodox argue that the Bible nowhere states that it is the only authoritative guide for faith and practice. The problem with that claim is that when God's authority is mentioned, given to men, only the Scriptures and the Word of God are mentioned. Nothing outside of that. So by concept, guess what, people? That's sola scriptura. That's Scripture alone. Whenever Jesus made an argument, he appealed to the Scriptures alone without having to say, this is Scripture alone. The fact that he only mentions Scripture means the concept Scripture alone or sola scriptura was and is practiced by Jesus, the apostles, and the church. The principle of sola scriptura, though the phrase not explicitly found in Scripture, is strongly indicated by verses such as Acts 17. I mentioned that earlier, which commends the Bereans for testing doctrine taught by an apostle, no less, to the written word. The standard of testing somebody, whether they're from God or not, is not church tradition. It's not, does he agree with this patriarch or pope? It's the standard to be tested by has always been the word of God. That's Scripture's testimony itself. Isaiah 20. In the Old Testament, you have sola scriptura too. We'll get to that in a minute. Isaiah 8:20, to the law meaning the Word of God, to the law and to the testimony from it, if they don't speak according to this Word, there is no light in them. So if they don't speak according to the Word of God, if their teaching doesn't align with the Word of God and is not subordinate to the Word of God, they do not have the Spirit of God, i.e. light. So sola scriptura is all but explicitly indicated in 1 Corinthians 4:6. Write that down. Where Paul warns Christians not to, quote, go beyond what is written, unquote. Do not go beyond what is written. My friend, that is a sola scriptura statement. So you are not to go beyond what is written in the church. By teaching, behavior, presenting a doctrine, so forth. Let me get some water here. Jesus himself, in fact, criticized those who allowed traditions to override the explicit commands of God found in the Word of God, Mark 7:6-9. Whether sola scriptura is overtly mentioned in the Bible or not, Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy fails to recognize a crucially important issue here. We know that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible declares itself to be God-breathed, inerrant, and authoritative. We also know that God does not change his mind or contradict himself. That's why these liberals in these watered-down seminaries, universities, Bible colleges, and churches, when they say that Scripture does contain error and it needs to be corrected and brought up to the times, that is a direct direct attack on the character of God. It impugns his character because the Word of God reflects who God is. The Word of God reveals to us who God is, what his character is, and so forth. So if the Word of God was inherently inherently has errors in it, then that impugns the character of God. But if you accept sola scriptura as the supreme and final authority in Scripture, then the character of God is upheld. Amen? So we know that God does not change his mind or contradict himself. So while the Bible itself may not explicitly use the phrase scripture alone, it most definitely does not allow for traditions, teachings, and persons in the church to contradict its message. Sola scriptura is not as much of an argument against tradition as it is an argument against unbiblical, extra-biblical, or anti-biblical doctrines. See, this is what proponents who argue against sola scriptura do, whether it's Roman Catholic apologists or apologists from the Eastern Orthodox Church. They will say, well, sola scriptura is against well-founded, sound traditions. No, we're not saying that. We're saying that sola scriptura, I'll say it again, is not as much of an argument against tradition as it is an argument against unbiblical, extra-biblical, and or anti-biblical doctrines. There's nothing wrong with the seven ecumenical church creeds or traditions within the church as long as they do not contradict Scripture and as long as they are subordinate to the supreme authority of Scripture. So when we say sola scriptura, we're not teaching against all tradition or all authority in the church. We're saying that that authority and those traditions must not contradict Scripture. And if they do, they are to be rejected and exposed as such. Amen? The only way to know for sure what God expects of us is to stay true to what He has revealed in this Word. The Bible calls itself a light to enlighten you on a dark path, so you know where you're going, who you are, and where you have come from. The Word of God gives us true illuminations on those inquisitive things. We can know beyond any shadow of doubt that Scripture is true, authoritative, and reliable. But the same cannot be said of tradition or somebody holding an office in the church. When you've got one church, they hold the highest office, and he claims that their ministers now can bless same-sex unions. That office holder has just made himself illegitimate to claim to be a church authority. Why? Because sola scriptura, which recognizes Scripture as the final and supreme authority, contradicts him in that vein, because the Bible upholds marriage to be between a man and a woman, not two men and not two women, not one man and two ladies or two men and one lady. That's called polyamorous weddings. They're even doing that now. Scripture forbids these things, and those who contradict God's ordained marriage revealed through Scripture, they are to be rebuked and corrected for their false doctrine. I don't care who he is. I don't care if he's a pope. I don't care if he's the rabbi. I don't even care if he's Billy Graham. If they are contradicting the Word of God, they need to be rebuked. And hopefully they will repent of their error and line up with the Word of God. But seldom does that happen in this day of mass apostasy. The Word of God is the ultimate and only infallible authority for the Christian faith. Traditions are valid if they conform with Scripture. If they do not, they are to be rejected. Traditions that contradict the Bible are not of God. Can I just say that? They are not of God and are not a valid aspect of the Christian faith. Sola Scriptura is the only way to avoid subjectivity and keeping personal opinion from taking priority over the teachings of the Bible. Another group that sadly undermines the sufficiency of Scripture is the charismatics, when they claim God is talking to them. Well, okay, let's just stop for a second. If God is talking to you and He is speaking to you, and you're telling me what God is telling you, then by its source alone, you are receiving divine inspiration on the same level as the Scriptures themselves. That would violate the fact that we are not to add or take away from the Word of God. You can't have your cake and eat it too. If you want to hear from God, as Justin Peters likes to say, the famous discernment minister, read the Word of God. If you want to hear the voice of God out loud, read the Word of God out loud. But when people start telling you that God is telling them to do this, to do that, to say this, to say that, that should be a red flag. That's mysticism. They are going beyond what is written. Because again, logic dictates that if God is telling them that, and that's the same God who inspired Scripture, then what they're telling you is inspired Scripture too. See where I'm going with this? It does not logically hold. So the charismatic church, they too undermine, sadly, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, with their fresh revelation or a fresh word from God or a download from heaven. All of those phrases encapsulate their belief that God is speaking today outside of Scripture too, in a unique, special way to someone. And that's unbiblical, folks. God guides us through His Word and only His Word. And He providentially guides us in our daily lives. You don't have to go into a store, look at the toothpaste section, and ask God, which toothpaste do you want to buy? I actually had somebody do that when I was with them, when I was in the charismatic movement for almost a decade. They actually were in the store with me, and they were talking to God. Yes, God, should I get this one or not that one? Oh, that one. Okay, thank you, Lord. You know, you know, that's crazy. Sorry, it's crazy. They are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong and deceived at that point. God has given us a mind. We can make decisions with the minds that we have using reason, regulated by divine revelation, not coming to me now, but given in the Word of God. Amen. So the essence of sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, is basing one's spiritual life on the Bible alone and rejecting any tradition or teaching that is not in full agreement with the Bible. This is where the Mormons have erred. They believe that the Word of God continued after the New Testament. So roughly what? 1,800 years later, God chose the aberrant Joseph Smith to write an additional testament to the New Testament, the Book of Mormon. What's it called? They actually say, in effect, that it's in addition to the New Testament. I forgot the phrase they used, but the Book of Mormon is another example of going beyond what is written and violating that principle laid out in 1 Corinthians 4:6. And they take Joseph Smith's teachings to be equal in authority with the Word of God and Jesus, because, you know, it's a circular argument, because Jesus raised up Joseph Smith to do those things. It's a circular argument. And yet, inevitably, these extra-biblical teachings that have been written down and are passed off to be from God invariably and inevitably contradict the Bible itself. So that's how you know God's not speaking to them. Another spiritual agent is speaking to them. Would that be Satan? Yes, I think it would be. So 2 Timothy 2:15 declares, as we have it up here, study to show yourself approved. Actually, 2 Timothy 3:16, study to show yourself approved unto God. I'm correct. I get that mixed up with 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. 2 Timothy 2:15 declares, study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, then you're not going to understand the word of God. Rightly dividing the word of truth starts with making distinctions in the Bible. And the Bible does indicate there are different dispensations or eras in God's economy. For instance, you and I, and this is a good example of rightly dividing the word of truth, you and I are living under the new covenant economy. We are not living under the old economy, the old covenant economy. Because you and I are living under the new covenant economy, we don't have to take the God-appointed animal sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem and sacrifice them. Why? Because we're rightly dividing the word of truth between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy. And also, you don't have to follow kosher oath. Now, if you want to follow kosher laws, fine, do that. That's fine, but don't impose it on other believers. Kosher oath was for the Jewish nation under the old covenant. It is not for the New Testament believer. Again, rightly dividing the word of truth. When you fail to do that, you put people under the law of the old covenant. And the insidious heresy of legalism is born. Sola Scriptura does not nullify the concept of church traditions, so long as those traditions do not contradict the Bible. The Apostles' Creed is biblical. But why is it biblical? Because what is stated in the Apostles' Creed is, guess what, subject to what? The lens of Scripture. So there are nothing wrong with the seven ecumenical creeds of the early church. I think one of you guys were looking to teach on that in here when I was in Israel. So that might be something you want to do. They're good creeds because they're packed with scriptural teaching. But if you have a tradition that contradicts scripture or creed, then you reject it. It is simple as that. There are many practices in both Catholic and Protestant churches that are the result of traditions, not the explicit teaching of scripture. I'll give you one tradition. Meeting on Wednesday nights. Nothing wrong with that if you want to do that, but it doesn't say in the Word of God, you shall meet as a church twice a week, Wednesday and Sunday. Although the early church didn't meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, because that was the day the Lord rose on. But there's nothing in Scripture that says you have to meet Wednesday night. You can. There's nothing wrong with it. But don't make that, authoritative. And parallel to the authority of Scripture. Then we've got problems. It is good and even necessary for the church to have creeds and traditions. Traditions play an important role in clarifying and organizing and elucidating Christian practice and doctrine. And tradition in the New Testament means teaching. Now, some will try to say, well, Paul mentioned several times about how he was passing down to the congregations he founded and pastored. He was handing them traditions, which they should hold to and circulate. So see, there's tradition and scripture right next to each other. Well, what they fail to realize is that those teachings were biblical teachings, and many of those traditions or teachings that Paul mentions ended up becoming what? The Word of God. So don't hand me that. At the same time, in order for these traditions to be valid, they must not be in disagreement with God's Word. Isaiah 8:20, write that up there. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, there is no... Did I spell that right? I think there's another A in there, right? Isaiah 8:20. Isaiah 8:20, and I should put in 1 Corinthians 4:6. Do not go beyond what is written. These two are excellent texts supporting the concept of Scripture alone. 1 Corinthians 4:6. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Traditions must be based on the solid foundation of the teaching of Scripture. The problem with, again, I'm not trying to pick on the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox, but the problem with both of these churches and many others is that they base traditions on traditions, which are then based on traditions, which are then based on traditions. It's like an infinite regress once they get rolling. And often they do this with the initial tradition not being in full harmony with the Scriptures. That is why Christians must always go back to sola scriptura, Scripture alone, the authoritative Word of God. They are to go to that as the only solid basis for faith and practice. And next time, we're going to do a whole teaching. I might extract some of that from my book over here. But next time, we're going to do a teaching on what sola scriptura is not. Because those within the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church will try to upend the validity of sola scriptura by creating straw man arguments. You know what that straw man argument is. It's misrepresenting the opponent's view so that you can then demolish his argument. And we'll get on that next time. On a practical matter, a frequent objection to the concept of sola scriptura is the fact that the canon of the Bible was not officially agreed upon for at least 250 years after the church was founded. They say, well, we didn't have a closed canon of scripture, so why then should we then affirm sola scriptura since such was still in doubt? Well, first of all, you're ignoring the role of the Holy Spirit. The canon of scripture is the end result or product of divine inspiration. And they go on to say sola scriptura can't be plausible because the scriptures were not available to the masses for over 1500 years after the church was founded. How then were early Christians to use sola scriptura when they did not even have the full scriptures? And how were Christians who lived before the invention of the printing press supposed to base their faith and practice on the scriptures alone if there was no way for them to have access to having a complete copy of the scriptures? This argument may sound plausible on the surface, but it doesn't hold water. This issue is further compounded by the very high rates of illiteracy throughout history. How does the concept of sola scriptura handle these issues? Do they invalidate the truth and concept of scripture alone? Well, they don't invalidate it, because the problem with this argument is that it essentially says that scripture's authority is based on its availability. So long as the scripture is available, then it is valid. But no, that's not the case. Scripture's authority is universal because it is God's word. It is His authority. The fact that scripture was not readily available or that people could not read it does not change the fact that scripture is God's word alone. And inherently, because it's so, it is sufficient alone as the final and supreme authority for the believer. Now, the Bible is infallible. It's inerrant in the original autographs. Of course, we have many copies of the scriptures from different family text types. You have the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. You have the Antiochene family of manuscripts. But when you compare them all together, folks, well, it's not in my notes. They truly are accurate to the original almost 100% of the time. And any slight variation does not in any way change, deny, or contradict the historic doctrines of the Christian faith. That's the amazing example of God preserving His Word down through the centuries as it was initially copied from the originals. The fact that Scripture could not be read or understood by many throughout history does not take away the fact that the Scriptures still are God's Word. Perhaps you could say the early church should have been producing more copies of the Scripture. That's actually an argument for what the church should have done instead of what it did. The early church should have made producing copies of the scripture a high priority. While it was unrealistic for every Christian to possess a complete copy of the Bible, it was possible that every church could have some, most, or all of the scripture available to it. Early church leaders should have made studying the scriptures their highest priority so they could accurately teach it. Even if the scriptures could not be made available to the masses, at least church leaders could be well trained in the Word of God. Instead of building traditions upon traditions and passing them on from generation to generation, the church should have copied the scriptures and taught the scriptures, even as scripture tells us to do so in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Does it say here preach tradition? Does it say here extol the highest offices of the church? No, it says preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Again, traditions are not the problem. when we talk about sola scriptura. Unbiblical traditions are the problem. That is the issue at hand here. The availability of the scriptures throughout the centuries is not the determining factor. The scriptures themselves are the determining factor. We know we now have the scriptures readily available to us. Through the careful study of God's word, it is clear that many church traditions which have developed over the centuries are in fact contradictory to the word of God. This is where sola scriptura applies. Traditions that are based on and in agreement with God's word can be maintained. Traditions that are not based on and or disagree with God's word must be rejected. This is the attention that Jesus kept facing and addressing in his ministry, because the Pharisees had developed a whole body of extra-biblical tradition in Judaism. And that primarily developed during the intertestamental period, that period of 500 years between the last Old Testament prophet and the advent of John the Baptist, and then the one he prepared the way for, Jesus. And later, the traditions of the called traditions of the elders, Jesus had to rebuke them because they were, again, adding to the scripture with their man-made tradition. For instance, washing your hands every time before you eat. That was not biblical. Nowhere in the scripture does it say you should wash your hands before you eat. It's a good idea to, but it is not a command of scripture. Well, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees of Judaism in Jesus' time made that a command that the lay person had to follow. And Jesus said, that's not scriptural. In fact, you have elevated that man-made tradition so far that it has displaced and replaced the authority of God's word. And the same has happened in the church with its many unbiblical traditions. Whether they say those traditions are equal with scripture or stand above scripture, the same thing happens. The authority of scripture becomes supplanted and replaced by that man-made tradition. Sola scriptura points us back to what God revealed in his word. Sola scriptura ultimately points us back to the God who always speaks the truth, never contradicts himself, and always proves himself to be dependable. Amen. Now, quickly, we'll look at, I want to look at sola scriptura from an Old Testament text. And I got this insight from a book I was reading called Five Solas. I don't have the author's name here, but it's from Five Solas. And I thought it was quite impressive that he used this passage in the Torah to underscore and affirm scripture alone, sola scriptura. And the Bible does imply sola scriptura everywhere. The concept is present everywhere in the Old and New Testament pages of Scripture. There are many places we could go to talk about this. So rather than bombard you with all those passages, because we don't have time, let's think about one. And then we'll end it here, and then we'll pick up where we left off next time. In Deuteronomy 32, 46 through 47, we have the Song of Moses, which is prophetic in its many parts. Moses' great song concludes this way in Deuteronomy 32, 26 and 47. Quote, take to heart all the words which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So let's look at this first. First, think about what Moses is saying here. Words. What kind of words is he talking about here? How do we know about these words of Moses? They were written down for us. And these were words that he received from who? God. And he wrote them down, including Deuteronomy 32. He wrote them down as he was inspired, or God breathed into him the very words of God to write down. The apostle says these words of Moses were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. And where were they written? Obviously, they were written in the Bible. Second, it is the words of this law. The words of this law. Law is the word Torah. In Hebrew, Torah means law. Now, most of us think that Torah or law, as we think of it as being commands and confined only to the first five books of Moses, which is called the Pentateuch. Yes, it is right to think of law this way, but Torah is also used in Scripture for a broader, is included to have a broader meaning that includes, guess what? All the words of God, the whole of Scripture itself. Context will determine what law is meant by. It can mean the law of Moses. It can mean the word of God. It can mean the commands of God. Sometimes the New Testament calls things outside of the Mosaic law, the law. For instance, John 10:34, Psalm 82:6. In other words, in some ways, Torah is everything God says. This is what is sometimes called toto scriptura. That means all of Scripture. So all of Scripture is inspired, not parts of it. It's fully inspired, or all of the Scripture, toto scriptura. This is the Latin term meaning all of Scripture, and is a part of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. You should not care about some of God's Word, and you should not accept some of God's Word. You should accept all of God's Word. And finally, in these words in Deuteronomy 32:46-47, underscoring sola scriptura, Scripture alone, we are told that this is no empty word, but your very life. That's interesting. This language gets at the heart of sola scriptura. The words of God are your life. They can be to sustain and preserve your physical life, and they can impart to you eternal life. The answer, the word of God are your life. Why? Well, the answer is something that anyone should know, but many don't think about it. Especially when debates about sola scriptura obscure the most important thing, and they often can. We can get so hung up on words that we forget the important matter of an issue. There is an inseparable connection between the words of God and the Word of God. Connecting the two is life. That is a major theme for the Apostle John. His first epistle begins this way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:1-3. Of course, John is the one who most readily clarifies the Old Testament doctrine for Christians that Jesus is the Logos, the Word of God, who was in the beginning with God, and who was God. John 1:1-2 and verse 14 of that same chapter. John also tells us of Peter's confession to the Lord Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. John 6:68. He also tells us about another who is the source of life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So said Jesus in John 6:63. In all of this, we are seeing what Moses himself knew, that the God of the Bible, the one he spoke to face to face on Mount Sinai, was the source of his own life, his people's life, and the life of all men, which John realizes in John 1, when he says about Jesus that That was the true light coming into the world who gives light to all men. Is there another source of eternal life outside of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Do we ever learn of another source anywhere in the Bible? In the words of Peter, where would we go? Where would you go? Where would I go? If all of this is true, then we are seeing the foundational reason here for why Scripture alone is both good and necessary. Without it, you can't have life. Only through it you can have life. And that's why Jesus came to this world. He's both revealed in the written Word of God, and He is the living Word of God. And He has the power to give you eternal life as that living Word, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, offers His perfection to you as a free gift, died on the cross so that you could be forgiven and delivered from the wrath of God and rescued from the fire of hell. He rose from the dead, this same living Word of God, to give you eternal life the moment you repent and trust in Him for that eternal life. All of this would not be made possible if Scripture alone was not sufficient. If Scripture alone is not sufficient to save, then we are erroneously looking out of God's Word to another source to save us. And that, my friend, is fatal and damnable to the soul. Look to the Scripture themselves, and there you have eternal life. The one who is eternal life, the one who authors eternal life, the one who gives eternal life, Yeshua HaMashiach, Adon Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. Him alone, in Him alone we have eternal life, and that testimony is given in His life-giving word, the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.